Martin Luther said, if the Bible were a ring, then Romans would be the gem that enhanced the ring. And then he went on to say that Romans 8 would be the brilliant splendor that emanated from that ring. Romans 8 is seen by many to be just the brilliance of the whole book of Romans. We have a noticeable shift from Romans 7 to Romans 8. In Romans 7, in chapter 7, Paul uses I frequently there. And you see the law as being very prominent in Romans 7. And sin is dominant. But in chapter 8, you have the mention of the Holy Spirit. It's frequent. It's more than 18 times. More than any other really New Testament chapter that the Holy Spirit is mentioned here, but as much as in Romans 8. You have God's grace and preserving love as prominent here, and you have victory over sin as being dominant. So there is a great shift from Romans 7 to Romans 8. There's a gentleman named George MacDonald. Many of you may know that name. He was a pastor of a very large evangelical Baptist church in New England. You probably don't know him from that, but he became eventually the president of InterVarsity Fellowship. He authored many books, many being still used today, many that helped many Christians. And George MacDonald fell into sin. He had an affair. He left the presidency of InterVarsity Fellowship and ministry. And yet he was a believer, and he was contrite and extremely repentant, and he did what he could to confess himself publicly because he was a public figure and to rectify the things which he had done wrong. And the question arises is how does a man like that deal with the question, how can I stand with confidence before the throne of God? I've fallen. I've seen the depth of sin in me. How do I stand before God in confidence? There was a gentleman named Joe Novenson. He wanted to talk with George MacDonald and learn some hard truths from him and write an article for Christianity. And in the course of their conversation, Gordon MacDonald said to Joe, he looked at him, he said, Now Joe, you understand the part of Calvinism that says you're depraved, you're totally sinful person. And Joe said, yeah. And Gordon said, so you understand, Joe, that there is enough evil in you to destroy the world three times over? And Joe said, yes. And Gordon MacDonald said to him, Joe, I didn't believe that. And I paid the price. I didn't believe that, and I paid the price. But the question, you see, still looms. How can a person who sees his own sin, he's been where Paul's been, where Paul said in Romans 7:24, where he cried out, wretched man that I am. How can he have that kind of absolute confidence of Romans 8:1, where it says, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for me in Christ Jesus, right? How can he have that kind of confidence? That's the question that we're going to ask this morning. That's exactly what Paul is speaking to us about in Romans 8, 1 through 4. And I want you to see the things that he teaches you, which will help you greatly. If you've seen yourself and you've seen your sin and you know how black it is and you're trusting in Jesus Christ, that's not the issue. But if you're still wrestling with how can I possibly be assured of a certain goodness of God to me in light of my sin, right? In my continual struggles with these sins, you know, then Paul is writing to you Romans 8 here, verses 1 through 4. And to my brothers who believe that Romans 7, 14 through 25, as I explained last week, some believe that Paul's talking about his pre-conversion, then this still applies rightfully, right? How can you, who aren't yet believers, but have seen your sin to be what it is, that is, sin, condemnation before God, right? Before holy God. How can you be certain or assured that you can in any way stand before God uncondemned? That's what Romans 8, 1 through 4 is about. So let's read those verses together. Romans 8, 1 through 4. Let's stand in honor of God's word here this morning. We haven't read together in a while. And going to begin verse 1, Romans 8, 1 through 4. And Paul says, Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Lord God, as we look at Your Word this morning, we pray that Your Spirit would do a mighty work in us, that we, as we see the truth of Your words in the life of Your Son Christ, who in all men stand before God, not condemned. Lord, may that become a reality to our minds, our hearts, our wills, our life, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation. And as usual, we see therefore, and we want to look back. What is it therefore? Excuse me. But I believe this could be reaching back to every chapter since then. That it could be reaching all the way back to chapters 1. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, those chapters are all about what? They're all about condemnation. They're all about the fact that men stand before the wrath of God and they're all accountable to that wrath. There's none righteous. None that can stand before God. All right? And then at the end of chapter 3, Paul introduces the gospel of grace. And then he illustrates it in chapter 4, and he expands it in chapters 5, 6, and 7. And he brings it to this culmination in chapter 8, verse 1. And this is the most glorious of all statements up to now, where he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The statement is there is no condemnation. It is done, he is saying. It is final, right? It's once and for all. It's settled. It's certain. That's what it means there. It wasn't always that way, right? The words tell us that. Therefore now no condemnation. It implies that it wasn't always the case, that there was a time before when you stood before God condemned. But he says there is now no condemnation. And the qualifier is what? Well, you look there in verse 1, for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is, my brothers and sisters, the heart of the gospel. The most wonderful message that a Christian carries to the sinner is that they are condemned before God. They are headed to the wrath of God. But that in Jesus Christ, right, there is not one single bit of condemnation. That's exactly what we're told throughout the Bible. Places like Hebrews 10. Look what Hebrews 10 with me says, verses 14 through 18. I think I have it up there. For by one offering is perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us for after saying. The offering is Christ he is talking about here. This is a command that we'll all make with them after those days, says the Lord. I've put my laws upon their hearts and their mind. I will write them. Then he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Look at verse 18. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Why? There's no condemnation. That's why. John 3, 17 through 19 says it this way. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Verse 18 again. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. And so when I like people go to John 3 and they use it wrongly. They say, see, don't judge me. Jesus didn't come to judge. You don't come to judge. No, Jesus didn't come to judge because you were already judged. Okay? He didn't come to judge you because he already judged you. You judged yourself in your life and your sin. That's what he's saying there. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for the deeds were evil. You see, the work of Christ was so complete that he perfected us. It says there, forever. He offered one sacrifice for sin. For what? Forever. Forever. When the accomplishment of Christ's act on the cross became the reality in our lives, in your life, you can count. There is no more. There is never will be any condemnation between you and God. Now, that doesn't mean that the believer won't ever sin again, because you will. You know that, right? You will sin. But that sin will not bring condemnation. You will not lose favor with God. You will not lose a blessing in heaven. You will not lose a place in heaven. No condemnation, right? For when we sin, God is faithful. What does he say? To forgive us and to keep on cleansing us, according to First John 1:9, right? How can I be certain then? How can I be certain of that statement, therefore now no condemnation, right? How can I be certain that my faith in Christ saved me from condemnation? Now, some would say, well, it's easy. It's a changed life. You can be certain if you can look at your life and it's change, right? But you can be certain if you look at someone else's life, is usually what they're saying, and you can see change, or you can see good works. And the problem is this, that people change their life for good all the time. They change their life for good all the time and then prove to be phony and see it all the time. Scriptures even speak of those who prove such. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21-23, look what he says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, in your name proclaim, perform many miracles, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. On the outside, they seem to do all the religious things, right? Jesus talks about in the parable of the wheat and tares, that there are tares within the body of Christ. They look just like the wheat. You can't even tell them apart on the outside. So how can I be certain? How can I be certain that there's no condemnation in Jesus Christ? Well, it's the work and the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And the whole chapter, Romans 8, as I told you, has the Holy Spirit in it more times than any other chapter in the Bible. That's what it's talking about here. How can I be certain? How can I be certain? Not how can I be certain that you are, but how can you be certain that you are? And how can I be certain that I am? Ephesians 1:3 calls them the Holy Spirit of promise. It's a promise that you are His child, Ephesians 1:13 says. 1 John 4:13 says, by this we know that we abide in Him and Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. Romans 8:16, we won't get there this morning, but it says this, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. The whole 8th chapter of Romans, like I said already, right, is about the Holy Spirit's role in justification and sanctification of a believer's life. This is how you can know that there is no condemnation. It's how you can be certain that you stand before God, not condemned. How can I have comfort? How can I be confident? And here's Paul's answer. Look at verse 2. Here's the first part of his answer. We're just going to look at this part this morning. The law, it says, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. You have the law here. You have two laws. I'm going to take the second one first. The law of sin and death. The law of sin is simply this, is that it leads to death. The principle of sin is that sin leads to death, both physically and spiritually. All right? We see this in creation. We see this in the sinning of Adam and Eve at the beginning. Now you will die. Now there will be pain. Not only will you die, but we'll see later in Romans 8 that even nature awaits the coming of Christ because of the death that nature goes through and the dying that nature goes through. But that's the principle here. There are two laws, two principles. And it simply means it's a law like gravity. All right? It's a law like gravity. You throw a stone in the air and what? It'll fall back to the ground. That's the principle of gravity. That's how it works. How does the law of sin and death work? Is that it what? It kills. It leads to death. It leads to physical death, and it leads to physical death, spiritually death, spiritual death, total separation from God for eternity. And every human being that's lived on this earth is bound by one of these two law principles, right? So the law of sin is you die. Romans 5:12-6:3. Galatians 6:8. Listen to what it says here. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. That's the law of sin and death. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So the law of sin is that principle in us that what? That pulls us downward to death. That pulls us away from any type of relationship with Christ or God. Right? It's a law that's used to control us, to condemn us. And how does the law of sin work, right? How does it work? Well, it convinces you, the man, and this is what Paul's been talking about the law all the last three chapters, right? It convinces you into a works righteousness circumstance, and then it condemns you. It convinces you that you're going to be good enough, that you can follow the law, that you're good enough, that you know, that God's not going to condemn me because I am good enough. There's someone worse, or I'm just not that bad, or something. And then, when you think you are, it condemns you. I grew up in a very false religion, full of rules and regulation. It was do this and you'll be righteous. Do this and you'll be righteous. Over and over and over again, right? That's what the law of sin would tell me. Do this and you're righteous, do this and you're righteous. But what happened when the general populace of that religion couldn't keep a certain law? Well, the same thing that every false religion does. They change the law. They make exceptions. They have a revelation. And they change it, right? The rule that led to righteousness no longer led to righteousness all of a sudden, right? And I began to ask the question, well, why? I mean, did God change his mind? Is this not only, does this not lead to righteousness anymore, right? I began this task. I mean, did something so right become all of a sudden so wrong? I think there's a song in there, isn't there? I don't know. That's the law of sin. It pulls you into a position of condemnation, you see. It pulls you into a position of condemnation. And then you become hypocritical, actually. And you change it, so you look righteous again. But there's another principle. There's another operative law. The law, it says here, of the Spirit is life in Christ. John 3:5 says, Jesus is talking here, and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The Spirit, it says here, of the life in Jesus Christ. Life is where? It is in Christ. It is in Christ Jesus. Verse 1, those who are in Christ Jesus, it said, right? When your life is joined to Christ by faith, when you accept him as your Savior, as Romans 6 pointed out, there is what? There is a union. Remember that in Romans 6? There's a union. You're joined to him. and you die in his death, and you rise in his resurrection, in his life. His death is your death, and his life becomes your life. That's being in Christ. And for those who are in Christ, sin is paid for. There will never be condemnation. That's what Paul is saying there. Here is the principle, law principle. Okay? It's set in stone. See? It'll never be in the life of any believer any condemnation for sin. There will be chastening from the Lord. The Lord will come and chase you if you're in sin, right? To make you more holy, but there will never be any future life condemnation. Never. Why? Because you've been united with Christ, who paid the penalty for your sin. How can I be certain of no condemnation before God? My answer is, it's the law. It's the law. It's the way God set it up. You have faith in Christ Jesus. It can't be broken. The law can't be broken. The law of the Spirit is life in Christ. It's more certain than gravity. It's because it'll be around forever, won't it? But really, how can I be certain when you think about it? I can be certain because it's not up to me. It's up to Christ and Christ alone. That's how I can be certain, you see. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Guess what that is? That's the law of life in Christ. That's the law. Here's the law. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, right? Acts 16:31. That's the law of life in Christ. How about Romans 10:9? Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. That's the law. That's the law of the Spirit in Christ. That's what he's saying, you see. Well, what's the route then? How do you get there, right? What's the basic principle of this law? Look at verses 3 and 4. Here's the basic principle of this law. This is really good here. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. What the law couldn't do, right? What couldn't it do? Well, it couldn't save. We learned that from Romans 5 and 6, right? It couldn't save. It couldn't justify. The law was not a standard. It wasn't a standard by which men could be holy, in which men could be righteous, in which men could stand before the throne of God and not fear the wrath of God and not be condemned. The law couldn't do that, right? Instead, the law was what? The law was a standard by which they become aware that they weren't holy, that they weren't righteous. That's what he was teaching us through all those chapters. You see, what the law couldn't do, it couldn't make you holy. It couldn't make you worthy to stand before the throne of God, right? Or is there something wrong with the law? No. That's what Paul had to teach us in chapter 7, right? No, it's holy, it's just, it's good, it's right, it's true. Remember, that's what Paul said, it's good. The problem is not with the law, the problem is with what? It's the flesh, it's us. It's us. The law is only weak, as Paul says here in Romans 8:3, what? It's weak through the flesh because the flesh can't keep it. You see, the law is holy. It is God's standard. It is his rule. But the flesh is weak. And therefore, the law is weak through the flesh. The problem isn't the law. The problem is the flesh. And you know what? The law, though, is powerless in that sense, in the sense of the flesh and man and wanting to keep it. It's powerless, you see. It has no power to conform us to itself, does it? None at all. But the Spirit does, right? And so the law, the Spirit has power. The Spirit convicts us. The Spirit, as Scripture teaches us, draws us to God, and we'll learn that more as we go through Romans 8. The Spirit opens our eyes to the truth of the gospel. The Spirit empowers our lives to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, doesn't it? So the Spirit, the law, the Spirit has power. You see? But the law itself didn't have that power to conform us, did it? Not at all. And I believe this. I believe it's telling us here, if it wasn't for the weakness of our flesh, the law could, right, could have produced righteousness. You see, because, and that's why when Paul says, if you follow part of the law, follow all of it. You want to be judged by some of it, you'll be judged by all of it. And if you keep it all, you are righteous. And he would probably say, and you need a seat on the other side of God. You see, there's nothing wrong with the law. But that was never the intention of the law. Never the intention. Look at verse 3. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, verse 4, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What the law couldn't do for man, God did. And how did He do it? It says right there, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. See? Now what does that mean as a man, as an offering for sin? Well, that's how He did it. God did it by sending Christ to, what does He say here? Take our place. Right? That's the glorious reality of the gospel is right there. Christ was able to perfectly fulfill the law, and therefore He fulfilled all righteousness. You see? That's why He lived without sin. He fulfilled all righteousness. If the ungodly were going to stand before God justified, then God would have to do something besides just give a law. Because man can't keep the law. And what He did was send His Son in human nature as our representative and substitute. And there on the cross and the suffering of His Son, God, it says there, condemned sin. Look, whose sin? Well, Paul says here, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Notice the word likeness. He says likeness there, right? Likeness of sinful flesh because He was not sinful. He had no sin. His flesh was human, but it wasn't sinful. It was not a sinful flesh. Okay? So how could God condemn sin in His flesh if there's nothing to condemn in it? Right? And the cleanest answer is given in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Listen to this. He made Him who knew no sin. We know that. He knew no sin. To be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. There you have it. Paul says it clearly as it can be. He knew no sin. Jesus never sinned. Of all the people who had ever lived, Jesus is the only one who did not, what, deserve to die. Who did not deserve to die. Jesus is the only person who ever lived that did not deserve to suffer for sin. But He died and He suffered. So the question is, if God condemned sin in the flesh of His completely innocent Son, whose sin was it? And the answer is given clearly in Romans 4:25. It says, He was delivered over because of our transgressions. And how about 1 Corinthians 15:3? Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Or 1 Peter 2:24. He Himself bore our sins in His body on a tree. Galatians 1:4. He gave Himself for our sins. 1 Peter 3:18. Listen, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, us. Isaiah 53:5-6. But He was pierced through for what? For our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused, listen, the iniquity of all of us to fall on Him. The answer is that our sin was condemned in the suffering and death of Christ. Not His. Not His. Our sin was condemned. You see? That's the answer. This is the gospel. This is Christianity. All of us were under God's condemnation because of our sin. But Romans 5:6 says, while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. What does it mean He died for the ungodly? Right? What does that mean in Romans 5:6? He died for the ungodly. Well, now we see it in Romans 8:3. It means that God poured out on His Son the condemnation that you and I deserved. That's what it means. You see? Back to Romans 6, 3 and 4. Look, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in. And look what he says there back in Romans 6:4, yeah. So that we might walk in newness of life. That new life is according to the law of the Spirit. You see, it all fits together in Romans there. All fits together. He condemns sin in the flesh, verse 4, chapter 8. So that the requirement of the law might be filled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, he condemned sin in the flesh, and now we walk what? According to the Spirit. Right? There are two aspects in which the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. As he says there, that the law might be fulfilled in us and we might walk according to the Spirit. What does he mean that we might walk according to the Spirit? What does he mean that the law is fulfilled in us? And there's two aspects of that, right? First, God not only put our sin on Christ, but he put his righteousness, as we saw before, in us or on us. God's law hasn't changed. No man can come before God who is not holy. So how were we made holy who are not holy? And the answer is the holiness, the righteousness of Christ was imputed to us. God no longer sees our sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ. Back in Romans 4, Paul said it this way in verse 22. He says, therefore it, that's faith, was credited to Abraham as righteousness. So it says that faith is counted as righteousness. Now, it sounds a little different because now he's talking about faith and not Christ's righteousness back there. But then he says in verse 3, Abraham believed God and it, his believing, was credited to him as righteousness. And then at the end of verse 5, his, the one who believes in him who justifies the ungodly, faith is credited as righteousness. And we saw in verse 9, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. And we went through that part in Romans. We went to the faith chapter of Hebrews 11 and we find out that their faith was what? In the Savior to come. Faith was in Christ and was in God and was in that, you see. Now what does it mean then that faith itself has credited us righteousness? Does it mean that faith is a kind of righteousness we perform and God counts that as good and therefore it becomes our righteousness or our part of righteousness in justification? Is that what he means? No. I mean, that would make faith righteous, right? It would make faith the righteousness that's imputed to me and not Christ. Does Paul mean our faith simply is our righteousness? Well, no, that would be the same problem, huh? Right? So what Paul says, faith is credited to us as righteousness, he doesn't mean that our faith is our righteousness or any part of our justifying righteousness. Here's what he means. He means that faith is what unites us with Christ. And when we are united with Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us. That's the role of faith. This is why we say you're not saved because of your faith. You're saved because of Christ's righteousness. Faith simply unites you with Christ. When God sees faith in Christ, he sees what? Union with Christ. And when he sees union with Christ, he sees the righteousness of Christ, not ours, which there isn't any of, is there? So faith connects us with Christ, who is our righteousness. And in that sense, faith is, as Paul said in Romans 4, counted as righteousness. Jesus lived a holy, sinless life, and fulfilled the law of God so that the perfect life may be imputed to our account. Right? Now, we've not only been given by imputation the righteousness of Christ, and it's all put to our account, but secondly, we've also been given the energy and power of the Spirit in our life. The Spirit what? He comes and dwells in us, right? And we can now please God. we can now follow His word. We can now glorify Him in our new life. You see? And that's why Paul in Galatians is telling Peter, how did you come to Christ? You came by faith and the power of the Holy Spirit. Continue your life that way. By faith and the power of the Holy Spirit. You see? So the Holy Spirit fulfills the requirements of the law in us by granting us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, by enabling us then no longer to walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Why? Because the law of the flesh was concerned, was conquered in our life, and we now live by the law of the Spirit in Christ, right? So the working of that righteousness shows up where? It shows up in the transformed life of the believer. And so justification and sanctification are really inseparable. Someone says, when does sanctification start? It starts when justification started. At that very moment, you see. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. And that's what Romans 8 is going to talk to us about as we go through that. So why have any confidence that there is no condemnation in Jesus Christ? Why? Well, one, the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit testifies by its work in us. The remainder of chapter 8 will unfold more truths of that. Right? But secondly, and most importantly, this morning, he's saying, look, God designed it to work this way. He made a law. And that law says faith in Jesus Christ equals no condemnation. And so the second answer is it's not dependent on us. It's dependent upon Jesus. Jesus paid it all. You see, it's not dependent on us. And anyone who's tried to do it through works of law and ways of righteousness and saying, amen, hallelujah, because all it did was condemn me. All it did was show my unworthiness. Amen to that. I was speaking with someone 2 weeks ago and he was struggling with, well, should I have faith in Jesus and such? And I said, let's look at what historically we can't refute about Christ historically. And he had studied all these historians at the time of Christ. And I'm like, man, let's just take the last 2 weeks of his life. I said, Jesus orchestrated a death on a cross. He orchestrated his own death. It's clear. It's historically clear. He travels down Jerusalem preaching, doing miracles, teaching, right? He goes into a synagogue and he clears it out, right? And he condemns the Pharisees and now the religious people hate him. He rides into town on a colt and they want to lift him as king and he says, no. It's not time. And now the people hate him. Who wouldn't just leave town? Right? Everybody hates me. No, he goes and he has supper. He knows who has betrayed him. And he goes somewhere out of a protected room so he could be arrested. He stands before religious leaders that hate him, and he gives no defense except claims to be God, what makes them hate them more. He stands before the government leaders, and he gives no defense. And he still can't, that leader can't find anything that he is guilty of. And so he's hung on a cross. He orchestrated it all. History proves it. He orchestrated it all. It's all dependent on Christ. All dependent on Christ. Music team, come on up here. Listen to what Sir Charles Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers, says here about these four verses. He says, I'm not going into any deep theological discussion. I speak very simply and with a view to practical results. He that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is in Christ. By an act of simple dependence upon Jesus, he realizes his position as being in Christ. By nature, I am in myself and in sin, and I am therefore condemned. But when the grace of God awakens me to know my ruined state, then I fly to Christ. I trust alone in His blood and righteousness. And He becomes to me the cleft of the rock, wherein I hide myself from the storm of vengeance justly due to me for my many, many offenses. The Lord Jesus is typified by the city of refuge. You and I are like the manslayer who was pursued by the avenger. And we are never safe till we pass through the gate of the city of refuge. I mean, till we are completely enclosed by the Lord Jesus. Inside the walls of the city, the manslayer was secure. And within our Savior's wounds, we are safe. By humble, simple, undivided dependence upon Him, we are placed where we are covered by His merits. And so, saved. Judge then, my hearer, whether you are in Christ. Do you stand before God on your own footing? Or do you rest upon Christ and find your all in Him? This is not a baffling problem, but a plain question. Say, is your righteousness one which you have worked out yourself, or is the righteousness of Christ imputed to you? Do you look for salvation by self, or for the salvation by Christ? If you can truly say, I hide in Christ, he says, then this text plays sweeter music than ever fell from angels' lips. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. End quote.